A study of the life of Christ now brings us to Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. You'll recall that in our last class we considered the first few verses of Luke chapter 18, and in verse 15 of Luke chapter 18, after the parables of the widow, the unjust judge, and the Pharisee and the publican, we read in verse 15, "And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them," and so on and so forth. And we find that from verse 15 onwards, in Luke chapter 18, is parallel with Matthew chapter 19 and verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Likewise is the case with Mark chapter 10. So as we try to piece together the life of the Lord in chronological sequence, we are brought now to these two chapters, Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. From Luke chapter 17 we learn that the Lord had journeyed from Bethany, where he had healed Lazarus, at the time when Lazarus was taken sick, the Lord had been over on the east of the Jordan, beyond the region there of Bethabara. On hearing of the death of Lazarus, he travelled from there up to Bethany. From Bethany he went northward to the council of Ephraim, and there from Ephraim we learn that he sets out on his final journey, that he's going to take him up to Jerusalem, where he was going to be crucified. And from Ephraim he travelled northward through Samaria. He then turned east, he sailed across the bottom of Galilee, and he came down on the east of the Jordan, back into the regions of Perea, where he had been when his ministry in those regions had been cut short because of the death of Lazarus. And it is now, we are tracing steps through Samaria, across the bottom of Galilee, and we have now entered down into Perea once again. We learn this from Matthew chapter 19 or Mark chapter 10, both of which are parallel chapters. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." So he's left Galilee now. He does not return there again. He has left Galilee once and for all, and he is travelling down now southward on the east side of the Jordan, and has come into those regions described here as the coast of Judea, the coast or the borders of Judea, beyond Jordan. It's that area that was known as Perea and was under the control of Herod Antipas, and who had of course married Herodias. We find that the Lord, as we've noted, had previously been in that region when the message came to him from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was desperately sick. We know that Lazarus died, and the Lord left that region to go to Bethany that he might raise him from the dead. Now he's back in that region again, and we learn there in verse 2 of Matthew 19, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." The account in Mark is almost the same, one little difference. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us he had gone into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people, or the word in the Greek there refers to multitude, as in Matthew, the multitudes resort unto him again, And as he was wont, he taught them again. So Mark tells us he taught them, Matthew tells us he healed them. And obviously it was a combination of the two. He both taught and healed the people. We read there that great multitudes followed him. Possibly he had created interest when he had been there previously, so that now that the people of that region hear that he's there again, they come forth in great crowds. Also, it is getting very close now to Passover time, and there will be many people travelling from the regions of Galilee down through those eastern regions there by the Jordan on their way up to the city of Jerusalem to keep the Passover. So this would be another reason why great multitudes would be there, and he was healing them and he was teaching them. You see, this is the area where John the Baptist had performed his work. You know, the Bethabara was the place where John baptized and where the Lord went for him to be baptized. It was that region of the Jordan Valley that was the scene of John the Baptist's ministry. It was in this region that John the Baptist had clashed with Herod and Herodias, and as a result of that clash, had lost his life. We read of that in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4, we read, or verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her." And as we noted when we considered that chapter, that is in the imperfect tense. It is a thing that John kept saying. In other words, John never shifted his position. He boldly proclaimed that Herod should not have Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And he never shifted from that position, and as a result, he lost his head. And those are the things that had happened in this very region of the land. And where did the Pharisees stand in relation to those things? We find that when the Lord had been there previously, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees for their laxity, moral laxity in relation to the law. In Luke chapter 16, just to refer back to the things that we considered on that occasion, we find that in verse 14 we read, "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And the Lord rebuked them. He said, You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart." And then he rebuked them for their own laxity in relation to the law. You see, in that very region, John the Baptist had lost his life because he stood up and rebuked Herod for his moral laxity. But where did the Pharisees stand in relation to those things? And so the Lord rebuked them for their laxity to the law in verse 18, when he said, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that he put away from her husband committeth adultery." And historians of the time will tell you that there was a great laxity in the land at that time in relation to that very aspect of the law. And it was a much debated principle among the two schools of Shammai and of Hillel. Shammai taking the strict view of the subject of divorce, Hillel taking a very liberal view, and thus the popular view of the day. But the Lord directed that to the Pharisees on that particular occasion. And now the Lord is back in that land again. He's back in that very region. And he's stirring up a great amount of interest among the people. The multitudes are flocking under him. And that's something, of course, that the Pharisees would not have liked. And so we find that the Pharisees approach the Lord with very sinister intent in their minds. Both Mark and Matthew are careful to make that comment, that they came unto him tempting him. They were trying to trap him. They were seeking an occasion where they could discredit him before the people. They might even have wanted to bring him into conflict with Herod and Herodias, just as John the Baptist had come into contact in conflict with them previously. But at any rate, they wanted to discredit him among the people, and they wanted to justify themselves. And so they come to him with that very difficult, what appeared to them, a question. Whichever way the Lord answered it, he was going to fall into a trap one way or the other. Make it a little bit easier to follow the discourse. We've attempted to harmonise the two records here. The complete discourse that took place between the Lord and the Pharisees on that occasion. We find, as we've noted, that this aspect of divorce was a very contentious issue in Israel in the Lord's day. The nation was manifesting great laxity. It was a much debated and contended issue between the divided opinions of the two great teachers, Shemaiah and Hillel. He was in the territory of Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John over this very issue, because of John's forthright denunciation of that which Herod had done. And so when they put that question to the Lord, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, as it appears in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, it would have been a very difficult question for most people to be confronted with under those circumstances. But we find that the Lord was well equal to that challenge. He was well equal to that challenge. And in his answer to the Pharisees, he first of all said about revealing their total lack of understanding of what the Scriptures had to say on the matter. And then he proceeded to expound unto them the truth. You see, when we harmonise the two records, we find that the initial answer of the Lord to the Pharisees is omitted by Matthew, but it is recorded by Mark. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 3, and you have those on the side of the transparency there, the Lord, in answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, or as the Diaglot and Revised Standard Version render it, for any cause? And we read in verse 3 of Mark 10, he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? So he put the question right back upon them. He says, what did Moses command you? The word command there is a word which means to enjoin unto you. What did Moses set before you on this matter? And they answer him in verse 4, probably with a little air of triumph over what they said. They said Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. When the Lord had previously rebuked them, he made no mention of that. So we can realise that possibly there was an air of triumph as they dished that up to the Lord. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away, and of course they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. But that, of course, wasn't the answer to the Lord's question. That wasn't what the Lord said about the principles of marriage. And the Lord says in verse 4, coming back now to Matthew chapter 19, the Lord said unto them, have ye not read He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. You see, that was the answer they should have given. That's where Moses spelled out the principle of marriage established by Yahweh in the first place. Their answer in quoting from Deuteronomy was wrong. They were wrong, and the very fact that they gave that answer revealed their lack of understanding of their subject. You see, Deuteronomy 24 was not what Moses enjoined on husbands and wives. And so you see, the Pharisees were building their whole concept on a wrong foundation, on a lack of understanding of the subject. And that's the first point that the Lord makes. He points out to them the error of their ways. He says, have ye not read? And thus exposing their faulty understanding, he now proceeds to give them a correct exposition of the subject. And first of all, he takes them back to Genesis chapter 1. He says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And that's a sort of reference to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. But it's interesting to carefully note what the Lord actually says. In the dialogue brings out what the Lord actually says. The dialogue renders it, have you not read, the Creator made a male and a female? You see, when the Lord said that, made them male and female, he was referring, it was in the singular, he was referring to one male and to one female. And that's the first point that the Lord made. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? He says, look, you go back to the creation. God made a male and a female. And that one female was taken out of that one male. We read of that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. You see, the point the Lord's making is that if it was his purpose for a man to have 2, 3, 4, 6 wives, whatever you like to say, then in the first place Yahweh would have made 6 for him. But he didn't. He made one. Because it was his purpose that one man should be united to one wife. And that was his purpose in the creation. And so the Lord goes on in Matthew 19, and he says in verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. For this cause, as Isaac says, on account of this, or for this reason. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read of the account of God creating Eve out of the side of Adam. And that became the very basis for that statement in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, quoted in verse 5 by the Lord. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And of course that was a prophecy, because Adam didn't have a father and a mother in that sense, and neither did Eve. But of course, in their descendants, they did have fathers and mothers. And they did leave their fathers and mothers and cleave unto their wives. You see, it's important to note that point. Because, you see, it's important when we come down to what God says in what the Lord says in verse 6. Where he says, what therefore God has joined together. We'll look at these words a little closer in a minute. But what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. See, he's not just talking about people who have come together in the church. He's expounding Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2, there was a statement that was made binding upon all the children of Adam. It wasn't said for Adam, because Adam didn't have a father and a mother to leave. It was said for his children. And there was set forth in Genesis the principle that Yahweh was going to lay upon the whole of the Adamic race. And that, of course, forms the basis upon which he will judge the world in righteousness in the future time. And so he says there, he shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. As we probably know, the word cleave there, the word kaleo, it means to glue or to cement. And it speaks of that absolute oneness that Yahweh desires to be established between a husband and his wife. So they shall be inseparably bound together. That was his purpose in creating Eve to be a help, a meet for Adam. And that's his purpose with husbands and wives as they are joined together in marriage. They should be inseparably welded together, as it were. As he says, that they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. As he says, they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. They're so inseparably united together. And so he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What God has joined together. The word joined together there means to be yoked together. What God has yoked together, let not man put asunder. It's an interesting figure, a figure of yoking two people together. It's a figure, of course, that's taken from the natural scene, where two animals are yoked together, that they might work together in a common work, that they might learn to share the burden one with the other, that they might walk, that they might learn to walk together, their walk being regulated by the other. And as two animals yoked together, harnessed to the plow, they've got to learn to pull together. They've got to learn to walk together in time. They've got to learn to share the burden one with the other, so that united they put their shoulder to the work, and so the work is accomplished. Because when the Lord draws upon that principle, when he says what God has yoked together, it shows that association that should exist between a husband and a wife as they are united in the work that Yahweh has laid upon them. That they work together as one. Because no, you can't have two animals working together, one's going to pull fast and the other's going to go slow. One wants to go this way, one wants to go that way. It just doesn't work. You've got to have two animals that can work at the same speed, that can share the work, that can walk together in time, and so on and so forth. And that's the very purpose that God has. As men and women are united together in marriage, that they might be no longer two individuals, but that they might become one. And he says there, he says, what God has drawn together, let not man put asunder. And so thereby, the combination of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the Lord lays the true principles down which should govern the relationship of a husband and a wife. It was God's intention that one man should have one wife. if it's God's intention, that the two should be glued, as it were, together. They're no longer two individuals, but they're one. It was God's intention that those two individuals should be yoked together, sharing the burden one with the other, and walking in harmony one with the other, in accomplishing the work that God has laid upon them. And the Lord sums it up by saying, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And there, of course, is the answer to their question. Will a man, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? And the Lord has answered it. He says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that was the answer, that was his answer to their question. But of course, that didn't suit. That wasn't the answer they were looking for. It wasn't an answer that they could really find much fault with, or discredit him in any way before the people. And so you see, they come back at him with another question in verse 7. They say, why did Moses then command to give the writing of divorce and to put her away? I'd already referred to that back in verse 3 of Mark chapter 10. Because they feel now that the answer that the Lord has given is out of harmony with what Moses wrote. And so they appeal back to Moses again, perhaps to try and justify themselves before the people. Perhaps they were unable to grasp what the Lord was really saying. But they refer back to Deuteronomy 24 once again, and they say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And the Lord answers that in verse 8. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or permitted or allowed you to put away your wife. So he shows them, he qualifies it, he shows that that was permitted for a reason. And it was permitted because of the hardness of your heart. Now in that word hardness of your heart, it's all one word in the Greek. It's the word sclerocardia. Cardia meaning the heart, of course, and scleru meaning hardness. It's a word that word itself is only appears three times in the New Testament. It appears in Mark chapter 10. It appears in Matthew chapter 19 in the same context. And it appears in Mark chapter 16 and at verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14, the Lord used it to apply to the disciples themselves after his resurrection. Mark 16:14, we read, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Again, here is the case of the disciples after his resurrection. People come to them and they say, look, the Lord's risen from the dead, we've seen him. And they could not accept it. They could not accept it. They did not believe. And they could not accept the Lord was risen from the dead. That's the only other place where that word is actually used in the New Testament. But interestingly, it is used in several places in the Septuagint. And it is possibly these places that the Lord had in mind when he used the word in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19. One such place is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, we read the words of Moses. In the authorized version, it reads, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. In the Septuagint it reads, circumcise the hardness of your heart. It uses that very word that the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 19. Circumcise the hardness of your heart. It appears again in the Septuagint in Jeremiah chapter 4. In the same sort of context. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah says, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doing. Again, the Septuagint uses that word in that verse when it renders it circumcise your hardness of heart. And it uses that word plerucardia. Circumcise the hardness of your heart. Another example of the use of the word is Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3 and at verse 7, where Yahweh speaking to Israel said, speaking to Ezekiel said, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto them, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. And there we find that word used there in the Septuagint version of that verse. It describes Israel as being stubborn and hard-hearted. The word has been defined as meaning a state of heart which cannot submit to the restrictions of a high and holy law. It means uncircumcisedness of heart. And that's what one authority says concerning the meaning of that word. A state of heart which cannot submit to the restraints of a high and holy law. So you see, the Lord says, because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted you to put away your wine. You see, Moses was a civil leader over a nation that was unable to receive divine principles. They were uncircumcised of heart. They could not receive divine principles. That nation could not accept the principles of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And Moses, as the civil ruler over that nation, was unable to enforce the principles of Genesis 1 and 2. So he permitted the writing of a bill of divorcement. The writing of a bill of divorcement was instituted to try and regulate what Moses couldn't stop. And that's what the Lord tells us there, because he says, for the hardness of your heart he suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. And the words was not there are the present, perfect, active of the word dinomeo. Literally, it should mean, hath not been. Rotherham renders the verse, from the beginning, however, hath it not been done thus. It has not been. In other words, it hadn't been from the times of Genesis chapter 2 right down to the days of the Lord. The divine principle was that set forth in the book of Genesis. And the divine principle never was in harmony with the writing of a bill of divorcement. That was something that was allowed because of the uncircumcised heart of the people of Israel. I believe that that is what the Lord is saying in that particular verse. He says, from the beginning it has not been done. And so we come to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19. And the Lord went on and he said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now the dialogue renders that verse in this way: "But I say unto you, whoever dismisses his wife except on account of whoredom, causes her to commit adultery. And he who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." And most authorities on the Greek text of this section of scripture make comments to the effect that some ancient manuscripts render the verse in that way. It perhaps doesn't change it very much. It merely says, instead of "and shall marry another, committed adultery," the view of the Pharisees that if they wanted to get rid of their wife, they had a bill of divorce. And they thought that by so doing, they were innocent as far as the law was concerned. But you see, the law is warning them here, is giving them a very strong warning here, that that is not the case. That was never the case. That was only, Moses only allowed that because of the carnal-minded nature of the case which he was ruling. So he gives them a warning there in verse 3. "I say unto you, that whosoever is tables the cause of causes her to commit adultery, marry her that is divorced, commits adultery." You see, what the Lord is clearly speaking of in that verse is the apportionment of responsibility. It wasn't that a person can put away their wife and say, "Well, I'm absolutely innocent, I've given her a writing of divorcement," because, as the Lord says, you put her where she might think that, and if she goes ahead and marries another, she is committing adultery, and the person that says that is committing adultery, and the responsibility of it comes right back upon the person. And he's giving that warning. A person's got to think very carefully before they stand in motion. Because by doing that, a person can become an adulterer themselves. The man that's done it can become an adulterer. The person he's put away, the person that marries them can become an adulterer. And the person, the first individual man, adultery also. And there's a responsibility rests upon the person that he can write a bill of divorce and be as far as the law is concerned. And I believe that that is what the Lord is saying there in Matthew chapter 5 verses 27 through to 32. Of course, if the other person is involved in misconduct, then, of course, the responsibility does not rest upon the person who put the person away for such. When we come back to Matthew chapter 19, you see, the dialogue renders 9 in exactly the same way as does Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. And when we look at the context of Matthew chapter 19, we find that to understand verse 9 in the same way as we understand Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 is in perfect harmony with the context. It's in perfect harmony with that drama that the Lord has been involved in with the Pharisees. You see, the Lord in the first place said to the Pharisees, "Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that he's put away commits adultery." And the Lord has expounded Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, showing that let not man, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Pharisee's now got the Lord in a corner. Has he got a compromise on those things that he said? I don't believe he has. I don't believe the Lord would have compromised. I don't believe the Lord was compromising. Because I believe he was answering them on their bringing up of Deuteronomy 24. And I believe he was warning them of where the responsibility was for such action. I believe that here, in following through the continuing discourse, we'll go back to Mark chapter 10. Because in Mark, the Lord refers to questions that the disciples in the house. In Mark chapter 10 and at verse 10, we read, "And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter." So you see, the clear, forthright approach to the Pharisees had raised questions in the minds of the disciples, so that they now, when they've got the Lord on their own in the house, they raise the matter again. And we read there in verse 10 that they, in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committed adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband to be married to another, she committed adultery." You know, they're very, very clear, unmistakable words. There's very little room or scope in those verses for any misunderstanding. The Lord spoke very clear terms. He says there's no room whatever for a man to have two wives living at the same time. There's no room whatever for a woman to have two husbands living at the same time. The Lord left no room for that. He said any such relationship come into the category of adultery. And there's nothing else that we can read into those words that the Lord spoke to the disciples in the house. He spoke in very clear, unmistakable terms. And I believe that if we follow through the continuing discourse of the Lord in the way that we have outlined, we will find there is no disharmony in anything that he says. We will find that everything harmonizes. The Lord did not come to the end of his argument and then have to compromise with the Pharisees. He did not. The Pharisees did not have him in a corner where he had to do that. But the Lord was very beautifully expounding the divine mind on the issues that they had raised. And so, coming back to Matthew, we find that the disciples, then in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 19, continuing their questioning of him, they say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." And so they put that question to him, as they contemplated on the words of the Lord to the Pharisees and his further explanation to them in the house, as they considered how restrictive and how binding marriage could become, as they considered the great work to which the Lord had called them, they asked the question, would it not be better for the disciple to remain unmarried so that he can give his life completely to the work of the truth? That really was the question that they asked him as they saw how restrictive and how binding marriage really is. But his answer to them in verse 11 is, "But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given."
And then he went on in verse 12 to draw upon the example of the eunuchs, concerning which our brother Kevin has already spoken to us this evening. But he all made the point in verse 11 that all men cannot receive this power. The Lord himself was one who was a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. The Apostle Paul, perhaps, is another example to take. Here were men who were able to so totally dedicate themselves to the work of the truth that really marriage had no part in their lives. They didn't have time to get married. They were too involved with the things of the truth and the service of God. And of course, as our brother Kevin has pointed out, a very high ideal, and there will be great rewards to attain unto that high ideal. But of course, as the Lord says, there are very few who are able to dedicate themselves in that way. There are very few able to dedicate themselves in that way. The Lord said, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. But you see, in answer to their question, it is not good to marry. The Lord was never prepared really to fully endorse what they said. He never come out and said, yes, well, a disciple shouldn't get married. He never said that. He merely said, those who are able to so totally dedicate themselves to the work of the truth that they got no need for marriage, no time for marriage, he said, well, let them receive it. But for all the others, he did not rule out marriage as part of the life of a disciple. In verse 13 then, the Lord said, we read, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. It's quite interesting really that in the context of the discussion that the Lord had been having on the principles of marriage, upon the question that the disciples put to him, whether it was better for a disciple not to marry because of the restrictions and the binding nature of marriage. But now, we find into the record comes those that brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands upon them. Because children are the fruits of marriage. You go back to the book of Genesis, and that was the very purpose. That was the purpose of marriage, that Adam and Eve should be fruitful and replenish the earth. Children were to be the fruits of the marriage. And of course, if disciples didn't marry, there would be no children. There would be no children growing up to continue the ecclesia, to continue the work of the truth. And so marriage has an important place in the lives of brethren and sisters. That little children might be produced. That those children might grow up and they might carry on and continue the work that the parents have engaged in before them. And so we find that the disciples rebuked them. They saw it as an interruption to this discussion. They saw it as something that was probably going to be a nuisance and an irritation to the Lord at this time. And so they rebuked the people that brought them. Now, when we go to Mark's account, we find in Mark's account that the Lord responded quite markedly to this. In Mark 10 verse 13 we read, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We note there that when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And it's a strong word in the Greek. A word that implies deep emotional feeling. The Lord was deeply moved when he saw the disciples rebuking those that were bringing these little children under him. It's interesting perhaps to note that in in Mark's account, in Matthew's account rather, in Matthew 19, and in Mark's account, what we find in Matthew, he says, little children. In Mark, it's the same word in the Greek, but it rendered young children. But in Luke's account, because Luke also gives us his account, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, we find that Luke uses a different word in the Greek. We read, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. The word that Matthew and Mark use is the word paedia, which means little children. The word that Luke uses is the word briphos, which means babes. So it is obviously very young children that were brought to the Lord at this particular time. They were very young children that were brought. We find that the disciples rebuked those that brought them. We read that the Lord was much displeased with the disciples for rebuking them. And he says, allow them allow the little children to come unto me. He says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Returning to Mark's account, we see, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. And so the Lord did receive those little children. He took them up in his arms, and he held them up as an example to the disciples. He said in verse 15 of Mark 10, he says, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Matthew 18, the verse to which our brother Kevin referred us, we read that in Matthew 18 and verse 3, the Lord said to the disciples, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall not humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On that occasion, the disciples have been disputing among themselves who was to be the greatest. And he took a little child in their midst and held him up as an example. And he says, look, whoever is not as humble as this little child, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. And here in the context of Mark 10 and Matthew 19, we have the same lesson brought before us. He holds up a little child, an example of humility, an example of teachableness, an example of simple trust in its parents. And he says, look, unless you're going to develop those qualities, you will not see the kingdom of God. You know, when we look at the context of that chapter, there was the Pharisees tempting him. Where was the disposition of a little child in them? You see, there he had to rebuke them. He said, for the hardness of your heart, because of your uncircumcised hearts, Moses allowed that principle. Where was the teachableness in a heart such as that? You see, and then there's the aspect of the loving trust that a little child puts in its parents. And those are the qualities that the Lord draws attention to. And he says, look, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And there's the example, brethren and sisters, an example of humility, submissiveness, teachableness, and trust. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we might not be like the Pharisee, but we might develop those qualities in us, that we might humbly submit to the principles of God's word.